open your Bibles to the book of Colossians this afternoon. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verses 1 and 2, we have the introduction of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus." Particular form for letters in the Roman first century. And that would begin with an introduction of who is writing, and then a salutation to those who are receiving the letter, and then there would be a note of praise to them where Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God." Here in the introduction of this letter, there are several things that we can point out and lessons we can learn from just looking at the introduction itself. What I want us to consider with our study this afternoon, I want us to use Paul's introduction to the letter to consider just exactly what the Colossians were. Before we begin to think that's not worded the right way, we ought to be looking at who they were. I'll just let you know that'll be the next thing that we look at as we study here in Colossians. I want us to consider what the Colossians were, or better yet, what the Holy Spirit considered them to be. And we're going to learn that by looking at Paul's letter here to the Colossians. What were the Colossians? He addresses the letter to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. What does it mean to be a Christian, a follower of Christ? The name Christian certainly fits a follower of Christ. We should wear it, and we should wear it without any shame. It is a word that we use very much in our language today in talking about who we are and identifying ourselves as followers of Christ. We say that we are Christians. And it's the word that we use most often to identify ourselves and to identify one another. Yet it's interesting, as you study the New Testament, you find that it is perhaps the word that is used the least of all the words that are found to identify followers of Christ. Bible students are aware of the fact the word Christian is only found 3 times in the New Testament. It's found in the book of Acts at chapter 11 and verse 26, where it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That passage, that word called, the meaning of that word is that the calling came from a divine source. I know a lot of people, a lot of commentators, a lot of modern day scholars like to make the argument that the name Christian was a derivative term that actually came from non-Christians, came from those outside of the church, and they were making fun of the followers of Christ by calling them Christians. I don't subscribe to that idea whatsoever. I believe the name Christian has come from God Himself. The second place that it's found is in the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 28, where King Agrippa tells Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And then the last place it's used is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where Peter says, "If any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Those are the only 3 places that it's found. You think it'd be found everywhere. Well, if they weren't calling themselves Christians, what were they calling themselves? Well, we have to look again at the book of Acts and look at the letters that were written to see what they were calling themselves. The point of this sermon this afternoon is to consider the terms that Paul used to refer to the Christians in Colossae. There are 5 of them that I want us to consider. And as we go through, I want us to do more than just point out terms and identify terms. I want us to understand what these terms mean and what it was that Paul, or better yet, the Holy Spirit was saying about the Christians in Colossae when he called them saints and faithful brethren, and on down the list we will go. So as we're studying this, we're looking at this letter, we're looking at these designations, we're considering their meaning, but I want it to go further than just considering the meaning for the Colossians. I want us to consider the meaning for our lives as well. What does it mean to be a Christian today? And what do these terms that we find in these New Testament epistles, what do they say about what it means to be a Christian, both then and importantly for us today. Let's begin with the first one, with the word saint. What does it mean to be a saint? Well, many people today have the idea that the word saint is reserved for Christians of exceptional worth and praise. As I read it referred to this past week, blue ribbon Christians, or super Christians, those who have, through their pious acts, achieved a level of sainthood. That's the way the word is used often in our world today, and for that reason, I believe many of us shy away from using the word saint. But the Bible does not use the word in that way. For instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, at chapter 1 and verse 2, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he calls the recipients of this letter saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, if that modern rendering of the word saint is true, then we could expect that the book of 1 Corinthians was written to some upstanding Christians, some better than average Christians. And yet you begin reading the book of 1 Corinthians and you learn better than that. In the first four chapters, we learn that they were dividing among themselves. Chapter 5, they were tolerating sin. Chapter 6, they were suing each other and fornicating with one another. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, they were judging one another and causing one another to stumble. Chapter 11, they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. 12, 13, and 14, they were abusing spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, they were tolerating error on the resurrection. Doesn't sound like a very saintly bunch to me, does it you? And yet Paul says, you're saints. So saint has to mean more than just a super Christian. If we take a look at the word, just look at the word in and of itself, we see that a saint is simply one who has been called out. One who has been set apart by God for a holy purpose. The term saint emphasizes the Christian's relationship both with God and with the world. Here's the idea of saint or sanctification. One is sanctified when God takes them out of the world, cleans them off, and sets them aside for Himself. The way I've heard one person describe it, and it stuck with me, I think it's good, it's the idea that God has picked one out, dusted him off, and put him up on the mantle. Set him aside for a special purpose. So sainthood, or the idea of sanctification, says something to me, not only about my relationship with God, I'm set apart by God to Him, but it says something also about my relationship with the world. I've been pulled out of the world. I've been set aside from the world, and I've been set aside to God. That's the idea of a saint. Simply one who has been saved. One who has been set apart. This process makes us God's own special people. In the book of 1 Peter, at chapter 2 and verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter says of the Christians he was writing to, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Your old King James Version there, you remember how that reads? His own peculiar people. The idea behind peculiar is a special possession. We belong to God. That's the idea behind sainthood. Sanctification is something that God does to us. But the result of this act calls upon us to live up to the standards that He has set for us. There is a sense in which God sanctifies us when He saves us. But there's also a sense in which He expects us to continue to sanctify ourselves, or to keep ourselves separate from the world. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're sacrifices to God. Like those Old Testament sacrifices that were consecrated, set apart for God. That's what our very life is to be. In the book of 2 Timothy, at chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul writes to Timothy and he talks about in any house there are vessels, some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor. He says in verse 21, therefore if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every work. Someone says, I thought God cleansed me. I thought Jesus saves me. I thought the blood of Christ washes away my sins. Yes, that is true. But after that has occurred, I still have a responsibility to cleanse myself. To keep myself clean from the world from which I have been called. From which I have been cleansed. From which I have been pulled out. So sanctification is an ongoing process. The scripture reading we had a few moments ago from Brother Baker in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And to that we could add every other sin. We're to abstain from those sins. So a saint is one who has been pulled out from the world, cleaned off, and set aside by God for His own purpose. Brethren, if we are called saints, and we are, we ought to act like saints. And that doesn't mean that we act pious and we act like we have achieved some level of sainthood, but that means we act like we've come out from the world and we separate ourselves from it. Secondly, Paul refers to the recipients of his letters as brethren. Christianity is a religion that not only looks inward at self and upward at God, but it also calls upon us to look outwardly. To look outwardly among those who are not yet saved, those who are lost, but more importantly for our lesson this afternoon, to look outwardly at those who are also saved, to those who are also children of God. This designation, calling us brethren, emphasizes the Christian's relationship to other Christians. We bear a spiritual kinship with all other believers, regardless of who we are and where we have come from. In the book of Colossians at chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter where we've come from, if we're in Christ, we are brethren. A Christian is one who has been born again, right? Didn't Jesus tell Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? John says a number of times in 1 John chapter 5, he refers to Christians as those who are born of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 19, Christians are in the household of God. Well, if I'm born again, if I'm born of God, if I'm in the household of God, I'm a child of God. What does that make me in relationship to every other child of God, if not a brother? We are brethren in the family of God. Members of a household are to have a natural love and care for one another. And that should come to our mind when we think of the term brethren. Paul talks about this love and care that the church is to have for itself, or members are to have for one another. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about their hearts being knit together in love. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he mentions love as being the bond of perfection. Regardless of what happens outside of our family, Christians ought to have a care and a love for one another, and to look out for one another. In Galatians at chapter 6 and at verse 10, Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Why do you think that phrase is there? Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why especially to them? Because they're brethren. Because they ought to be objects of your love and your care and your affection. As the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today." That's what brethren do. We look out for each other. We help each other. We exhort one another. We cheer each other on as we strive towards heaven. Another thing the term brethren indicates to us is that we're all on equal footing before God. There is no hierarchy among Christians in the church. All of God's children have equal access to Him through prayer and through praise. And every child of God has His full attention and concern regarding their condition and their efforts to serve Him. As it has been said, and I believe rightly so, God has no grandchildren. I don't have to go through any of you, not even through the elders, John and Mike, in order to get to God. I pray on my own because I'm a child of God. We are all brethren. We are all equal before God. But the way this is worded in the introduction here in the book of Colossians, we understand that there are some limitations to this brotherhood. First, Paul has addressed the faithful brethren in Christ. We share a bond with others who are in Christ that not only do we not share with anyone else in the world, we're not allowed to share this bond with anyone else in the world. Unless someone is in Christ. And how do you get into Christ? Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 says we're baptized into Christ. Unless someone is in Christ, they're not my brother. And this ecumenical spirit that we have going on in the world, where we have all kinds of people of a prominent name and influence, even presidents of the United States standing up and saying that we ought to embrace our brothers who are parts of other religion. There's no Muslim who is a practicing Muslim who is our brother. Because they're not in Christ. If they're in Christ, they're no longer a Muslim. There is no Jew, there is no Hindu, there is no Buddhist that's practicing that faith who is our brother. Because they can't be in Christ and still practicing those false religions. So we need to understand just who a brother is. They are those who are in Christ. But secondly, Paul addressed the faithful brethren in Christ. Those who are members of these offshoot apostate churches, they're not brethren. They're not preaching and teaching the truth. Those who are faithful to the Lord are our brethren. Now, that doesn't mean that if a Christian becomes unfaithful and falls away into error or into the world, that they cease being our brother or sister in Christ. They're still our brother. But 2 John verses 9 through 11 teaches that as long as they persist in that sin, there's no basis for fellowship. They're not faithful brethren. If one comes to us and they're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, we're not to receive them. We're not to bid them Godspeed. We're not to have fellowship with them, because if we do, we're fellowshipping their error. Faithful brethren are those to whom we can extend and have fellowship. When the Holy Spirit calls us brethren, that ought to get our attention. We ought to think about one another. And we ought to think about the responsibilities that we have towards one another. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. We're in a family now. We have people who care about us. We have people who depend on us. All those things ought to come to our mind when we think of the word brethren. Now let's move on. As we read further in the book of Colossians, we see that Paul refers to the recipients of the letter with different terms. The next one would be the idea of being an heir. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." If we are qualified to be partakers of an inheritance, then that must mean that we are heirs. Christianity has a reward. Saints are set apart by God, not just to achieve something, but also to receive something. Children of God stand to receive an inheritance. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. So if we're children of God, we stand to inherit something. Paul talks about those who are partakers of the inheritance of the saints. The word partake means to receive a portion of or to participate in something. Paul here identifies himself with all the Christians in the church in Colossae as those who share in the inheritance of the saints. Indeed, the saints do have an inheritance. I want to read a few verses here that mention this inheritance that is promised to the saints. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, as Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Wouldn't that be the inheritance of the saints? The inheritance of all those who are sanctified. If we're sanctified, we stand to inherit something. Chapter 26 and verse 18, when Jesus commissioned Saul of Tarsus to be the Apostle Paul, he sent Paul, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus says. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Ephesians 1 verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." So again and again and again in the New Testament we read of an inheritance. What is this inheritance? Well, we know that it's laid up in heaven. In the book of 1 Peter, at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Our inheritance is something that we are yet to enjoy, yet to appreciate, and yet to receive. It's reserved for us in heaven, and it is indeed heaven itself. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, Jesus paints a picture of the judgment scene. He's divided all of mankind into one of two groups, and to those on the right, then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So we stand to inherit something. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means we're going to heaven. That's what it means. This term emphasizes the fact that Christians share a common hope. The hope and desire to leave this land of pilgrimage behind and to go home to be with our Father. To one day be united with all the saints of all the ages around the throne of God for a bright and eternal day, never to be separated from them again. There is the reminder in this word heir, or this concept of an inheritance, that it's worth it to be a Christian. And it's worth it to remain faithful. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Indeed, we are heirs. Looking back at Colossians, at chapter 1 and at verse 13, the very next verse, we see Christians described as kingdom citizens. Remember, we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Colossians at chapter 1 and at verse 12. Verse 13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You see, when we were sanctified, when we were taken out of this world, we were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We were delivered from the realm of darkness, from the power of darkness. We were delivered from that and we were conveyed. King James Version says we were translated. The idea is we have been brought over, like the children of Israel were brought through the Dead Sea on dry land. We have been brought over from one realm into another realm. We are translated into or conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So being a Christian makes us a child in God's family, but it also makes us a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. Paul would write in Philippians 3 and verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. A Christian, a child of God, is a citizen of heaven. And so this term emphasizes the Christian's relationship with his King, with Jesus. We have responsibilities as citizens in the kingdom of God. Number one, we are to respect and submit to the authority of our King. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus asks, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do not do the things which I say." We must abide by the laws that govern the kingdom. In the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, at verse 19, the apostles were to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Why? Why do you have to teach them to observe? Because that's the laws of the King. Those are the laws that regulate the kingdom. As kingdom citizens, we must abide by those laws, and we must remain loyal to the King. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We must be loyal to Christ. But a Christian is a citizen in a kingdom. And there are blessings that go with citizenship, but there are also responsibilities. And finally, Paul addresses the Christians in the church at Colossae as the elect of God in chapter 3 and at verse 12. This designation is a favorite of those who believe in the Calvinistic error of unconditional election. The idea that God has already chosen who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved, and it doesn't matter what they do and it doesn't matter what they believe. Way back before time began, God went through and marked down everyone as either saved or lost. Well, that's error. That's about as false as can be. While we reject the error that is taught by Calvinists, we need not avoid this designation that the Holy Spirit uses for Christians. Just because a group of individuals have gotten a hold of a word in the Bible and they've wrapped a false doctrine around it, doesn't mean that we have to not use the word or that we should shy away from the word. If you are a Christian, you are one of God's elect. The word elect is translated from a Greek word that simply means to select. Like you go to the grocery store and you're going to go buy a head of lettuce. You start picking them up and you find the one you like, right? And you put it in the cart. You've selected that one. You've picked that one. That's simply what it means. To be chosen, to be selected, or to be picked out. And thus, the elect are those who have been chosen or selected by God to be His possession, to be His peculiar people, and to receive His inheritance. This term emphasizes the fact that God wants us as His people. Think about that for a moment. You know, I want God. When we think about the sermon we studied this morning, we think about hell and think about escaping hell. I want God. But you know what? Even more than that, God wants me. And God wants you. You don't think so? What do these emblems here represent? The fact that God sent His Son for you, to die for you and to die for me. We are God's elect. God wants us. God has chosen us. But that still leaves the question of exactly how we are chosen, or how we are elected by God. Does this term have to mean that God chose the specific individuals who would be saved and lost? Or does it mean that He selected those individuals who have manifested faith in His Son in obedience to His gospel? I believe the Scriptures bear out that it is the latter. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I believe Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 helps us to understand this concept better than any other passage. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, you read it carefully, you'll see that Paul says, just as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, that is Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. God chose us, but He chose us how? He chose us where? He chose those who are in Christ. He didn't pick at random, but before the foundation of the world, God chose that those who are in Christ are saved. Those who are in Christ are going to be His people. Before the world began, God had a great plan, right? Before the world began, God determined that those who would receive salvation, those who would be His elect, would be those who themselves would choose to come to Him through His Son. We are not elected or chosen or selected as individuals regardless of our faith, but we are elected as a group of people who share in common the fact that we have come to God, chosen to come to God through faith in Christ and through obedience to His gospel. That's the biblical concept of election. If not, then friend, please explain to me how in 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 10, I can make my calling and election sure. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, go all the way back to verse 5, where Peter says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Remember these Christian graces? We're to give all diligence to add them to our faith. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If my call and my election is completely out of my hands, if it's something that God did before the world began that had absolutely nothing to do with me, then tell me how I can be held responsible for making it sure and making sure that I'm saved. It doesn't make a lick of sense. God doesn't call us without any regard or thought to our faith. He calls us by the fact that we have shown faith and that we have responded in faith. Christians are God's elect. What were the Colossians? Well, as you read through the letter, through the book of Colossians, you see that, according to the Holy Spirit, they were saints. They were brethren. They were heirs. They were kingdom citizens, and they were God's elect, with all the accompanying blessings and responsibilities. The Colossians received the word of the truth of the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 5 says. And because they received the word, and by that word received, they believed it and they obeyed it. They did it. Then those Colossians had the right to consider themselves to be saints and brethren. and heirs and citizens and God's elect. So are we if we have obeyed the gospel. I've heard the statement said and used it a number of times when talking with someone about becoming a Christian. And forget about the modern day denominations, forget about the creeds, forget about the doctrines of men. If we just go back to the Bible and we do what they did, we will be what they were, right? I want to tell you tonight, if we have done what the Colossians did, if we've received the word of truth, then we are what they were. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. You have brethren. You have an inheritance. You're a citizen in a spiritual kingdom. And you are God's elect. You are one that God has chosen for Himself. And along with that come all the blessings and all the responsibilities. That's what it means to be a Christian. Are you a Christian this afternoon? Are you a saint? I don't mean saintly. I don't mean a super Christian. I mean, are you one that has been pulled out by God and set apart as His own? Are you a part of the family of God? Do you stand to receive an inheritance, or are you destined for an eternal hell, as we talked about this morning? The question is before you. If you wish to become a Christian, wish to become a child of God, all you need to do is what they did. Simply receive the gospel. You receive it by responding to it in faith. You believe it. In obedience, you do what it requires of you. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess your faith, and you need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of those sins. If you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful, you need to remember what it means to be a Christian and fulfill your responsibilities. Repent and come back to the Lord. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming forward and giving me your hand and the Lord your heart as together we stand and sing this song.